Now it's a privilege to introduce to you Brother Jim Parkinson, and he's titled his thoughts for this afternoon, Lessons from Luke 11. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Wade. Earlier I brought the love from the brethren out west. We start out Lessons from Luke 11 at the beginning of the chapter where it's giving us the Lord's Prayer, seemingly in an abbreviated version when we compare that with Matthew, the sixth chapter. We begin with, And he said unto them, When ye pray, this is the second verse, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Now, in the Matthew account, it says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This brings us to the idea, though, in Matthew 6, verse 9, that's chapter 6, verse 9, After this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this manner. So it's not the precise words, but it is the thought that we're looking for. And therefore, Luke and Matthew need not use the same words, but they express the same thought. We have a similar thing in Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. Exodus 34, verse 27, in respect of the law. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Write thou these words, For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So, it's not that, if my neighbor's ox falls into the pit, I know I've got to help him get the ox out. But in this case, it was a donkey. I don't have to. No, it's after the tenor of these words. And again, after this manner. It is the thought that we're interested in. And the main thought is our first focus of attention should be, Hallowed be thy name. As in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Whatsoever thou doest, do all to the glory of God. He is the first cause for your existence and mine. He is the first cause for the creation of the one who participated with him in our creation, who arranged the universe as he created it and the earth, and he changed the earth over a period of six creative periods of time. We have all of the things that are necessary to sustain human life. And the odds against it happening by random chance, even if there was a big bang to begin with, rarer than one chance in 10 to the 200th power. Why, there are less than 10 to the 80th atoms in the whole universe. Incredible, the work that our Heavenly Father has done. The entire goal of our lives, now and through all eternity, should be, Whatsoever thou doest, do all to the glory of God. Second behind it, Thy kingdom come. And of course, Matthew adds the additional part that goes with it. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. On earth and in heaven. Do we sometimes in our lives, as children and also as adults, by our actions say, My will be done in earth and in heaven? That's that struggle against the flesh that we've got to work against continually. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the world's one great hope. And as our Lord's example gave it, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Give us day by day our daily bread. Or perhaps give us our bread for the coming day or our needful bread, as in Matthew 6:11. Now, how do we understand that? Give us this day our daily bread or our needful bread. One way we could understand that is that we have need of food, the basic necessities of life. Someone may ask, yes, but if he's already going to give it to us, so why should we ask for it? And yet, if we don't ask for it, why should the Lord give it to us? So we know that if we ask for our daily bread, our daily sustenance, physical sustenance, we are asking according to His will. And that's good. When we know our children need something, do we sometimes wait until they recognize that need? And there's also another way that we can look at it. Also good. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's there also. We're given prophecy so that we can see our way when the world is in darkness. As, for example, take our brethren during the dark ages, in the reign of the Antichrist. They had a need to know what the prophecies of the Antichrist were all about. They lived under it. It's less important for us than it was for them. For them, it was especially imminent. Now, for us, we can do our best to understand the prophecies in connection with our time. And if we are willing then to apply them, the Lord may give us some help along that line to understand them. I'll just offer an example, and that is concerning the gospel age. We have a type in Joshua when he was at Jericho. Now, what's the Greek form of the name Joshua? Jesus, that's right. Joshua is a type of Jesus. And he marches the army around Jericho. How many days? That's right. And along with the army marched priests. And the priests were given, anybody remember what? Trumpets, that's right. And how many trumpets? Yeah, that's the nice thing about Jericho. If you guess seven, you're probably going to be right. So 7 days they marched around Jericho, once each day except on the last day. Oh, we got lots of last day prophecies, don't we? On the last day they marched around seven times. Now in Hebrew, we connect the word seven, Sheba, with two meanings. Seven, like in English, and also oath. So when we see seven, we connect it to the oath-bound covenant. And so we have 7 days they march around Jericho. And seven times on the last day. And the trumpets are blowing. Oh, yes, seven priests blowing seven trumpets, spanning the gospel age. That's where we get our understanding in Revelation of seven trumpets blown by the seven messengers. They span the gospel age. And when the seven messengers give the seven letters to the seven periods of the church. Yes, that spans the gospel age too. But with seven times on the last day. Okay, good. We've got a division of the last day or the harvest of the gospel age divided up into seven periods of time also. We now have our understanding by which we can take the seven last plagues of Revelation, the seven last plagues of Exodus, and say, oh yes, they cover the harvest period of time. Now, up to this point, it's just intellectual understanding and useless because I've done nothing to apply it, right? Okay, so let's go further. We take a look at the seven last plagues in the Exodus. How can they span the harvest time? Well, I'll offer a suggestion without going into details. And the first one would have to do with calling the Lord's fleshly people, Israel, to come out of the world and go back to their land. And simultaneous with it, calling the Lord's people to come out of Babylon, to come out of sectarianism. And then the second plague in Exodus was murrain that killed the cattle, a destructive plague. Next major world event, World War I. The next plague was boils and blains on man and beast. Not destructive, though plenty annoying. Next major world event was the Depression. And the next plague is thunder and lightning with fire that ran along upon the ground, and hail destroyed the rest of the crops of Egypt. It's destructive, all right. Next major world event, World War II. Our brethren in Germany could certainly see it a lot better than some of us did over here, because we didn't see the aerial bombing and things like that, you know. And then came a plague of an east wind brought locusts into all the borders of Egypt, and they ate up the remaining crops of Egypt until then a mighty west wind came and blew them all out again. When World War II was ended, we saw the communist advance and takeover of Eastern Europe and some other places as well, until now it would appear the west wind is prevailing. We won't go into much more detail on that, because the next plague was a plague of darkness, thick darkness that could be felt, so that no man could move from his place for 3 days. And in Revelation, the corresponding plague was the river Euphrates drying up. Euphrates flowed through Babylon. Babylon depended on its river Euphrates for its commerce, its existence. Might suggest the thought for us that the next major world event, after this one finishes, is a worldwide depression. And then the last plague is the death of the firstborn, because when the kingdom of this world implodes on itself, there will be no more kingdom for its heirs to inherit. Okay, up to this point again, we've made a little bit more progress in thinking about what the prophecies may indicate and the types. But it's still just intellectual appreciation, because we have not applied it. If the next major world event is to be a depression, what would be the practical application for you and for me? Well, it seems to me that if I am in debt to the world when the depression comes, there's no chance of paying it off. And if I were to look selfishly in the matter, I'd say, okay, let me pay off all my debts now, so that at least I'll be among the last to go down. Well, it's not entirely bad reasoning, but the motivation behind it is not good. The motivation should be because it will reflect badly on the Heavenly Father. We should not be indebted to the world. If the world is indebted to us and we never collect, that's all right. But we should not be indebted to the world. Now that's beginning to apply prophecy. And Romans 13:8 tells us, owe no man anything but love. That's the things that love does. So, owe no man anything except kindness. We should always be prepared to extend kindness. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Or in Matthew 6:15, it adds, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What kind of a grudge do I harbor towards you? Or you? or you? I've got to look into my heart and get rid of that. Because which one of us can afford to say to the Heavenly Father, "Don't forgive me"? I am in deep trouble. And bring us not into temptation. And Matthew adds, but deliver us from the evil one. I think that's a bit the better translation. The Greek word is poneros. Poneros. Now, that's the thought of the evil one. And let's illustrate the concept of this word, the evil one. Now, he's not really the guy who does the dirty work directly. But he says, "Roxy, do you know what Jean has been saying about you and what she's been doing to you behind your back?" Never mind if it isn't true at all, and it isn't, but nevertheless. Can you understand? I'll whisper it in your ear. Whisper, whisper, whisper. And now, you go get even with her for that. And Pony Rose, what does he do? He goes around and hides. Well, he gets you to do his dirty work. And that is the way our adversary works. Now then, in verses 5 to 13, we are encouraged to pray. That's the main message of these verses. And it says, ask, seek, and knock. Take the first letter of each word. Ask, seek, and knock. And it spells ask, doesn't it? That's an easy way to remember it. So, ask and it shall be given you. Should the Lord give us things that we don't even see our need for? If we can't see our need for it, maybe so. But if we can and we don't, He is probably going to be wiser to wait until we do see our need of Him and what needs to be done for us. And ask and it shall be given you. Now, if I ask for $1 million or 1 billion rupees or whatever it is, am I going to get that? Probably not. If I would sell the truth of the Word of God for $1 million or $10 million, will Satan offer it to me? I'll bet he won't, because he knows he can get it a lot cheaper. Seek, and ye shall find. It's good that we make the effort to find out the will of God. Knock, and it shall be open to you. That also requires activity. Not just sitting down and saying, "The Lord will do it in His due time." So, pray. After all, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Ask, seek, and knock. In verses 14 to 26, we have this matter of casting the demons out, Jesus casting out the demons. And some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, casteth he out the demons." And others, trying him, sought him a sign from heaven. We'll get to the sign in just a little bit, too. And what is Jesus' answer? He says, "Well, you know, if Satan is casting out Satan, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub." And then he asks the question, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." And what does that mean? The essence of it is simply this. How do your sons, how do those people whom you teach, how do they cast out devils? Well, they haven't been casting out devils, have they? And they know they haven't been casting out devils. And therefore, your pupils can judge the validity of your arguments. And of course, you're going to look like a fool. Then we go to verse 23. And he tells them, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now, if we stop to think about it, that presents us a little problem. We go back to chapter 9, just two chapters earlier, verses 49 and 50. Luke 9, 49. John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. But Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against you is for you." Well, which is it? He that is not against you is for you? Or is it that he that is not with us is against us? Well, we think about that and look at it in the context. In each case, Jesus is criticizing the criticizer. Is that a lesson for each of us? Is criticism a good thing? If it's self-criticism, it can be. But Jesus would criticize either the holier-than-thou Pharisees or his own disciples if they are doing the criticizing, especially if it is unjustified. Now, many go off to do their own witnessing. That's good. That's fine, because they are witnessing. Remember, Paul, there were those who were seeking to add affliction to his bonds. And he says, "But I'll rejoice in their preaching, because Christ is preached, even if they do it in contention." This has been a problem ever since the first advent, and we're given such examples. We should expect it yesterday, today, and tomorrow, so that we too may have the opportunity to learn how to respond to such situations. If you don't have that problem today, you'll have it tomorrow or the day after, because we need to learn how to do these things, how to handle them. Now then, one of the things that we must develop is self-control. Now, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Are you afraid of eternal torment? For yourself or for anyone else? I hope not. But rather, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. And what's the next one? That's the third one. Power and love and sound mind, or still better translation is discipline, self-discipline. It's a lot more fun trying to discipline somebody else. It's a lot easier if I can get him to change. But what's behind it? Have you noticed? It's precisely those people who have the least self-control who most demand to control others. What can we see in ourselves? What can we do about it? Now then, we come to verses 29 through 32. We'll take a moment to read them. "And when the multitudes were gathering together unto him, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah. For even as Jonah became a sign unto the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment, when the men of this generation shall condemn them, For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Interesting comparison with Jonah. Remember when the Pharisees said, look for yourself, there arises no prophet out of Galilee. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher in Galilee. Now then, the sign of Jonah. Another thing that's mentioned, of course, is that Jonah would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. If you use the Roman reckoning of the day at midnight, it amounts to parts of 3 days and three nights. But that's not our subject here. The word sign, we see it in Exodus 12:13. We see it in Isaiah 7:14. That latter one is where, behold, Jehovah himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But we'll look and read at Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a, some versions say token, others say sign, even mark is allowable. And the blood shall be to you for a sign upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. Now this word sign is of itself a little interesting. It's not the most important thing, but in the old Hebrew, it looks like this. Now, Hebrew writes from right to left. English writes from left to right. Practical reason for it. If I am writing English from right to left with a fountain pen, just after I've written it, I begin smudging it with my fingers. On the other hand, if I'm doing it in stone and I'm trying to write Hebrew from left to right, I strike these things here, and after I've engraved it, my left hand is scraping over the engraving and it gets chewed up in a hurry. So that's the practical reason. In early Hebrew, you even see things where it's written from right to left, to right, to left, to right, back and forth. But for the sake of these Ten Commandments on the tablets, Hebrew has become standardized from right to left. Now, in the Hebrew alphabet, the word for sign is pronounced oath. And it may well be related to our English word, oath, O-A-T-H. It's composed of Aleph, Vav, and Taf. Aleph and Taf are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, in Greek, the word Alpha doesn't have any meaning other than that it's the letter. But in Hebrew, Aleph is the word for ox or bullock. And you can sort of see this letter here in the old Hebrew, and especially maybe if you turn the letter upwards this way, you can see the head and the horns of the ox. And in English, we simply turn it up the other way around. The letter Vav was taken from a hook or a connector. It's used as a conjunction. Connecting one word to the next or one letter to the next. And the last letter, Taf, originally was in the sign of a cross. So we see where the derivation of the word sign is. It connects the bullock to the cross. So already we have this symbol. Instead of Alpha and Omega, it's Aleph and Taf. Connect the sacrifice of the bullock with the cross of Christ. Now, as part of the sign, in verses 30 and 32, it mentions that Nineveh repented. Won't it be a remarkable sign to that generation, as well as to all generations, when, as a result of the kingdom being established, Nineveh repents, and the whole world repents. It's a type on a small scale of what will be coming. And then can there be any doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One? And the Queen of Sheba came far to hear the wisdom. And many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Only the rebels will be cast out. Now, verses 37 to 44. In verse 37, "Now as he spake, a Pharisee asketh him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first bathed himself before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now ye the Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness." This man is your host. Would you talk to him that way? He's trying to do something nice to you. And then we come down a little bit later. Verse 46. "And one of the lawyers answering saith unto him, Teacher, in saying this, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you lawyers also, for ye load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Excuse me. Is that really the way he's saying it? Excuse me, pardon me. He's really trying to alienate the people that he's talking to, is he? I think if we look at it, he uses the word ye. That's one of the advantages that the King James and the American Standard Version have. It distinguishes between thou and thee and you and ye. So, the approach that he's giving, I suggest, is not, woe unto you, you are lousy, rotten. But he's saying, woe unto you, plural, because ye do these things. He's saying, in effect, back here in the 39th verse, "Now ye, as a group, the Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but your inward part," not you specifically, but you as a group, "the inward part is full of extortion and wickedness." And we can see a little difference in the approach. If it says, as a group, you insist on cleaning the outside of the cup, but be sure also that the inside of the cup is clean. And then go ahead and clean the outside too. And to the lawyer, he's similarly responding with the idea of ye as a group, because the lawyer has already confessed. He sees that in saying this, thou reproachest us also. The lawyer is perceiving that, hey, my group is doing just as badly as you're talking about with the Pharisees. Now, it's noted that it's from Abel to Zechariah. From Abel to Zechariah, and we notice in Matthew 23:35, it's Berechiah. That's its own little problem. But if we had time, we'd go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. And we have the slaying of Abel by Cain, who's jealous of him. And in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22, we have a case where Jehoiada, the high priest, had saved the life of the young king. And as the king grew up, Zechariah was telling him he was doing wrong. And so what happens? He commands to have the high priest slain. How wicked can you get? He slays the high priest of the man who saved his life. There is a problem in Matthew 23:35, it would seem, because it says he's son of Berechiah, when in fact he was son of Jehoiada. But there seems to be a simple potential answer for it. The meaning of the name Berechiah, or the word Berechiah, is blessed of Yah. And that would be a fitting description of a high priest, wouldn't it? So I am thinking that it is not giving us genealogy there, but it's giving the characteristic, the son of the blessed of Jehovah. And last, relentless, isn't it? And verses 53 and 54, we'll read that quickly. And when he was come out from thence, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press upon him vehemently and to provoke him to speaking of many things, laying wait for him to catch something out of his mouth. Hey, if we're discussing with somebody who is wrong about the scriptures, if somebody cites scriptures that I cannot explain, how do I react? Do I look only for flaws in his argument? Is that the only thing I'm listening to? Or can I sit down quietly and reason with him, listening to what he has to say, as I ask him to listen to what I have to say, and we can compare notes and see where our strengths and where our weaknesses are, and his as well. Because the essence of it is the Spirit that motivates us. And hopefully, the lessons from Luke 11 we can apply in our daily lives.